Our first reading this morning is from Psalm 103, which you'll find on page 602 in the Bibles. Psalm 103, page 602. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, and who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Well, to stay standing, we come to the centre point of our meeting, the reason Christians gather together as we are this morning. Primary reason is to hear God speak to us from his word. We start a new series this Sunday in the book of Malachi, and Gwilym, who I hope is above me, is going to be speaking. Gwilym leads the international growth groups here at St. Helens and also teaches at the Cornhill training course where they train people to preach. So it's a great thing to have him speaking for us this morning. Why don't we pray together as we stand, and then we'll sit to have the reading. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that you have spoken, and we thank you for your incisive word. And we pray that you would graciously address each one of us in our inner being to everlasting benefit, for your name's sake. Amen.
The reading is from Malachi chapter 1. If you can pick up your Bibles, it's on page 968. So that's Malachi chapter 1 on page 968. Beginning at verse 1. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.
Well, good morning and welcome. I've already been introduced, so let's dive right in. We are beginning this new series in the book of Malachi, and the question with which I would like to begin the series is this. Does it make any difference belonging to God? If we're Christian here this morning, then we would say that we do belong to God. We're those on whom he has set his steadfast love. We pray to him. We trust him. We're his people. So does belonging to God make any difference? You could come at that question from a number of angles. Do our prayers make any difference? There's a study that Richard Dawkins quotes in The God Delusion where there was some experiment, apparently, and they tried to work out whether the prayers of Christians actually had any effect, and they compared the healing outcomes between those who had been prayed for and those who hadn't been prayed for. And it was a silly study with a silly methodology and a silly conclusion. But the question behind it, does prayer actually change anything, we all understand, don't we? Just before my wife and I left Singapore, I was talking to a girl, and she had a friend who had been praying and praying and praying for a particular thing to happen, and it hadn't happened, and it had thrown her whole confidence in God and her Christianity and her faith up in the air. Do our prayers make any difference? Does our service of God make any difference? A number of years ago, there was a young man who came along week by week to a meeting where I was speaking. And it was very obvious as he came week after week after week that he was uninterested and disengaged and frankly quite jaded and a little bit bored. It wasn't difficult to work it out. He walked out 10 minutes into every talk I ever gave. Some people probed to find out what it was that meant he was so uninterested. And part of the issue was that he didn't like me, which is fair enough. But part of the issue was that he was deeply disappointed with God. He said this. He said, I have served and I have served and I have served. And I only asked God for one thing and he didn't give it to me. Does our service make any difference? Does our orthodoxy make any difference? As a church here, we would like to think that we're orthodox, wouldn't we? Does our orthodoxy make any difference? And we have a friend who has gone through some really hard times and has really struggled in the midst of those hard times to keep trusting in God. But she can't help but look sideways at her friends who have embraced the thoroughly deviant theology of the prosperity gospel. And the thing is that it's not just that they believe that their lives should be better, it is that their lives do in fact appear to be better. And she said more than once, I wonder whether I should just give up this fight to keep trusting true things about God and join them with their theology that seems to work so much better for them. It's the same question from different angles. Do our prayers make any difference? Our orthodoxy, our service? Does belonging to God, does being the people on whom he has set his steadfast love, does it actually change anything? Well, I'm tempted to say that that is exactly the question that the first hearers of these prophecies from Malachi were asking. Except that's not quite right, because they weren't asking it as a question anymore. They had thought about it,
and they had deliberated, and they were more or less ready to return an answer. Does belonging to God make any difference? Well, no, they would have said. We don't really think that it does. It is worth taking a moment before we start to orient ourselves in this book. The prophet Malachi, he is addressing the generation of Israelites who were living after the exile. In other words, they were living after the great high point of God's dealings with Israel in the reigns of Kings David and Solomon. After everything had subsequently gone wrong with God's people, after the cataclysmic judgment of the deportation of first the northern and then the southern kingdoms to Assyria and then to Babylon, and even after a small band of survivors, a faithful remnant, had gone home and returned to Jerusalem. And it was these people, the people, the faithful remnant, the band of survivors, or perhaps their children, it was they who had now decided that serving God, being orthodox to God, praying to God, trusting him, belonging to him, it didn't make any difference. It's tempting for us, I think, as we read the book of Malachi, to want to put the boot in straight away. And believe me, we'll have plenty of time for that later. But before we do that, it is worth taking some time to understand how it was that this remnant had got to that conclusion. You see, these were the people who had worked hard for God. They had taken great risks for him. You know, it would have been easier for them to stay in exile in Babylon. There they had a job, I guess, they had a home, they had prospects, they had a future. But these were the people, many of their compatriots had stayed behind in exile, but these were the people who had uprooted everything, who had sold their possessions, traded in their houses, got rid of their prospects and their jobs, and had taken the great risk of returning back to a state that some people say was a postage stamp state of Judea. They had taken great risks for God. They had paid a great price. It was hard work going back. They had to rebuild the walls at great cost to themselves. They had to resurrect the temple at great cost to themselves. They had to reestablish their homesteads and their farmsteads, I guess, all under the dominion of a foreign power, all afflicted by local enemies, and all of it in the midst of great poverty. They had paid a great price for their return. And they had done those things because they were animated by a great vision. And they knew that God had promised that after the exile, there would be a great return, a double return. They would return to the Lord would return to them. And on that day, the mountains would drip with new wine. It would be like a new creation, glorious, glorious kingdom. And now that hadn't happened, and they were disappointed, and their dream had died, and they were jaded, and they had concluded that it made no difference, and they were resigned and cynical. And I don't know about you, but I can understand them. I can understand how they'd got to that point. But to all of that, God says, no. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. The point of this first passage in Malachi is really very simple. It is that, of course, belonging to the living God makes a difference. It has already made a difference, and it surely will make a difference. And the burden of this opening passage in the book of Malachi is that if you are tempted to conclude anything else, if you're tempted to think that perhaps it might not, then you urgently need to change your mind. You'll see from your handouts that we have 2 points this morning. And the first is this: God's covenant love has already made a difference. Let's read chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 again. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. There's no doubt, is there, that those opening couple of verses are about the Lord's love for Israel. He says it twice and they question it once. I have loved you. How have you loved us? Jacob, I have loved. It's equally clear, though, isn't it, that love is a certain kind of love. It isn't just sentiment. God isn't just saying that he kind of likes Jacob or kind of likes Israel. No, this is the kind of love that is tied to Israel, to God's choice of Israel as his own people. In other words, it's his covenant love. It is his steadfast love. Verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It's love that chooses, covenant love. In other words, it's love that makes a difference. And it did make a difference, didn't it? Because back in Genesis, you had two brothers who were the same in many respects. They came from the same father. In fact, they were twins, Jacob and Esau. And one brother, Esau, and Edom, the people who have come from him, God has not loved. And the other brother, Jacob, and Israel, the people who have come from him, God has loved. He's entered into covenant with them. He's made promises to them. He's chosen them. He has loved them. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But God's point here isn't just that he has chosen Jacob. In fact, that isn't even the primary issue here. No, his point is that his decision to love Jacob and not Esau has made a difference. His decision to love Jacob and not Esau has made a difference. Now, of course it has. It was God's covenant love, wasn't it, that remembered Israel when they were in slavery, oppressed in Egypt. It was God's covenant love that rescued them from that slavery. God's covenant love that judged Pharaoh, their great enemy. God's covenant love that provided for them in the wilderness. God's covenant love that gave them the law. God's covenant love that dwelt amongst them in the tabernacle. God's covenant love that forgave them after the debacle of the golden calf. It was God's covenant love that bore with them again and again in the wilderness, and God's covenant love that gave them the land. It was God's covenant love that gave them deliverers, even when they were reaping the consequences of their own sins, and God's covenant love that gave them kings to rule over them, and Solomon, the great king, who briefly, for just a moment, had dominion from sea to sea. It was God's covenant love who sent them prophets to warn them when they rebelled against him, and God's covenant love that held off the exile time and again. God's covenant love that went with them, even to Babylon. And God's covenant love that has now brought them home. Of course, God's covenant love for Israel and not for Edom has made a difference. Of course it has. But actually, he doesn't say any of those things here. Instead, he just says this. Just look at your brother, verse 3. Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. In a sense, that is a verse about God's hatred and not his love, his hatred of Esau. Edom, the descendants of Esau, God has judged. He has laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. In a sense, it's a verse about how God's hatred makes a difference. But it's also a verse about God's love for Jacob, for Israel. Partly because, well, it was out of God's love for Jacob, his love for Israel, that God promised to judge Edom in the first place. Again, if you'd been working your way through the Minor Prophets and you'd read Malachi, then you'd know that the reason why God is so set against Edom is not just because he didn't choose them, it is because of the way that they treated Judah when the exile happened. They piled in and took the opportunity to pillage their brother, and God promised that he would judge them. In other words, God's hatred of Edom is a part of his love for Israel here. But at a much simpler level, you just can't miss the fact that when he talks about Edom, there is a contrast with the way that he has treated Israel. Look again at verse 3. I have laid waste his mountain, literally, God says. And the point is that Israel's mountain has not been laid waste. It was, briefly, for a moment, but in God's great covenant love, they have come back, and they have rebuilt, and there is now once more a temple on Mount Zion. Verse 3 again. I have left his heritage to the jackals of the deserts. But Israel's heritage has not been left to the jackals of the deserts. They have come back and they have rebuilt. And Jerusalem is now a city no longer forsaken. Do you see what God is saying here? Leave aside the whole history of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. Just look next door across the border. My covenant love has already made a difference. The very fact that you're in a rebuilt Jerusalem with a temple tells you that I have loved you. There's more than one sermon outline I found on the internet that said that this opening to the book of Malachi is fundamentally a reassuring word to Israel. And I'm sure there is some reassurance here. And the idea is that Israel's a bit underconfident, a bit gloomy, perhaps a bit down in the dumps. And so the Lord says, there, I have loved you. But this isn't really a reassuring passage. It is a stinging rebuke. Here you have a generation who are drifting towards giving up because they think that God has let them down. They have adopted a religion of resignation. They think it makes no difference. And God says, no, I have loved you. I have loved you. You know, it may be that this is just what some of us this morning need to hear. And for whatever reason, you're disappointed with God and cynical. You think the difference between you before you became a Christian and you now is more imagined than real. You're tempted to ask, are you any better off? It's just possible that some of our leaders are thinking that. They've been serving and serving and serving, and they're wondering whether they're really any better off for it. Well, if God can say this to them then, how much more to us now? Never mind the fact that we are heirs of their story, so that everything that the Lord did for them, he has done by proxy for us. Never mind the Lord's general grace to us, so that every single person here this morning only lives and breathes and has everything that we have because of the Lord's kindness and his mercy towards us. Leave aside God's very great and precious promises. Just focus on what you already have because you're a Christian. You have peace with God. You have the pardon of all of your very many transgressions. You have the surpassing joy of knowing that you have been counted righteous in God's sight, perfect before him. You have the privilege of prayer, that you can call on God and you know that he hears you. You have access into the very throne room of heaven. You have the gift of his Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have a new family from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they love you. You have the right to call God your Father, and the very great assurance that comes from knowing that he calls you his child. You have all of these things, and so do I. And frankly, all those things are barely scratching the surface, because I haven't even mentioned the fact that out of God's great covenant love towards us, he gave us his Son. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? God's covenant love has already made a difference. So for these first hearers, even their present circumstances should correct their cynicism. But as a book, as we work through, we'll see that Malachi is much more focused on the future than on the present. And I think we get the first hint of that even here. Firstly, God's covenant love has already made a difference. But secondly, God's future judgment will certainly make a difference. Verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, in some ways, that's a very smooth continuation from verses 2 and 3. Edom's resolution to rebuild and the Lord's determination to stop them rebuilding, it just serves to sharpen the contrast, doesn't it, with the way that he has treated Israel. Israel had rebuilt, and Edom won't. The Lord had allowed, the Lord had strengthened the hands of the builders as they put the walls up again. But the Lord will actively frustrate Edom. When the Lord says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated, it makes a difference. It's a very smooth continuation of what we saw in verses 2 and 3. But it seems like this is not just a present reality that God is talking about in these verses, or even an ongoing historical process. Now, it seems like there is just a hint here, but it's going to become much clearer as we work through Malachi, that this distinction between those inside God's covenant love and those outside his covenant love is going to be secured by a much bigger act, a definitive act of judgment. Now look at verse 4 again. They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. It's definitive, isn't it? The wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever, and it's huge. Your own eyes will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. God's covenant love has already made a difference, but his coming judgment will certainly make a difference. You see, the trouble with these returnees is that they've given up too soon. They came back from Persia with a spring in their step. They're expecting that with a bit of faithfulness on their part, God would step in and shake the nations and put things to rights. And it hasn't happened. And so they've thrown their arms up in the air and they said, well, the whole thing's pointless. Make no mistake, that shaking of the nations, that coming judgment, it is going to happen. Your own eyes shall see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. As we read on in the book of Malachi and hear more about that coming judgment, we will see that it will be much less comfortable for God's people and much more surprising than they might expect. But for now, the point is simple. This judgment is going to happen. And when it does, it will be crystal clear that belonging to God, that having his steadfast love set upon you, it really does make a difference. It's obviously true, isn't it? Think with me for a moment about that famous passage in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. And the Lord Jesus, the Son in his risen power, he says to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he turns to the goats and says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire reserved for the devil and his angels. It's a terrible scene, isn't it? And I don't invoke it lightly this morning. But if you can, just imagine your way into the mind of one of the sheep on that day as you watch the goats depart. Do you think, as you watch the goats depart, there will be any doubt in their minds then that God's kind and gracious and forgiving covenant love makes a difference? Of course there won't. God's covenant love has already made a difference. His coming judgment will certainly make a difference. It may be that you're not a Christian here this morning. Well, welcome. We're so glad that you're here with us, and I hope that you'll come again in this series in Malachi. But I also hope that you understand that the distinction between those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are under the covenant love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are not, is a distinction that has eternal consequences. It matters. For all of us, the truth is that when you think of what the Lord has already given us, it is sheer ingratitude on our parts to say that it makes no difference. But if that's not enough to convince us, then God's coming judgment certainly should. Your own eyes shall see this, and you will say, "Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel." Does belonging to God make a difference? Of course it does. Of course it does. And the reason that this matters is because when you start to think that God setting his love upon you doesn't make a difference, it will suck the life out of your religion. It has to, doesn't it? It's impossible to be motivated to do something that makes no odds. I hope this isn't too much information, but that's the way I feel about flossing. And I'm told very sternly by my dentist again and again and again that flossing is of the most important and eternal consequences. And I struggle to believe her. I feel guilty after I go, and so for 2 or 3 days, I do in fact obey her and floss my teeth. And then I stop because I don't really believe her, which may be why I had an unscheduled trip to the dentist last week. It's the same with voter turnout, isn't it? We hear about this generation who believe that politics makes no difference. And I have very great sympathy with them, that whoever you vote for, things are all going to be the same in the end. And if you really think that, then why would you bother to turn out? Why would you bother to vote when you think it's not going to make any difference? And so, across the Western world, people are voting with their feet, and soon the nuns are going to outnumber everyone else. It's the same with prayer, isn't it? When, as Christians, we begin to think that the Lord does not hear us when we pray, that our praying makes no difference, then it sucks the life out of our prayer. And if you think that God's covenant love makes no difference, then you will only ever be half-hearted. We will only ever be half-hearted in our love for him. Well, we're going to spend the next 6 or 7 weeks exploring the dimensions of that half-heartedness for this generation of Israelites. But for now, we're dealing with the roots. And so God's word to us this morning is hugely important, because the Lord God says to us, "I have loved you." For us, as for them, his love for us has already made a difference. For us, as for them, his coming judgment is going to make a difference, an infinite and eternal difference. For us, as for them, if we have slipped into thinking that it's all come to nothing, that there's no distinction between those who belong to God and those who don't, that God has somehow let us down, and that all our service of him has been in vain, then we urgently need to stop and to say sorry and to change our minds. Because make no mistake, I have loved you, says the Lord. Shall we pray together? Sovereign Lord, it is sheer wonder that you would set your love upon people like us. Even greater when we think that it came at the cost of giving your Son, your only Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. Please, would you keep us from taking that for granted, and please, would you help us to see how wonderful it is to be those on whom you have set your love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.